As you saw there, Pastor Vivian is in Dubai on a graduation trip with her grandson, who just graduated from college. So he and the extended family, sorry, you got me a little weepy during worship, so I'm still clearing things out. But so they're having a wonderful time. She'll be back this week and misses us a great deal. Back in the 1980s, comedian Sean Morey appeared on The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson and delivered what is widely regarded as one of the most clever riffs in the history of comedy about how life feels like it's backwards. Sean said, "I think the most unfair thing about life is how it ends. I mean," he says, "life is tough. It takes up a lot of your time. And what do you get in the end? A death. If you ask me," he says, "the life cycle seems all backwards. First, you should die. Get it over with. Then you wake up in an old folks' home and gradually get better and better every day until you're so healthy they finally kick you out. You collect your pension. You get a job. On the first day, they give you a gold watch and a big party. You work for the next 40 years until you're young enough to enjoy your retirement. You go to college. You party. You get ready for high school. Eventually, you're a kid again. You're back in grade school. You play. You have no responsibilities. You become a baby. Then your birthday. And after that, you spend the next 9 months floating in luxurious spa-like conditions with central heat and room service on tap until one day, voila, you're a gleam in somebody's eye. If only life was like that, easier and easier as you go. Unfortunately, we often experience it as just the opposite, tougher and tougher as we go. To survive and thrive requires a lot of resilience. So let's talk about that today. Are you able to thrive when life gets really tough? We're in the midst of a new sermon series, as you know, based on Brené Brown's best-selling book, The Gifts of Imperfection, studying the chief characteristics of people who engage in wholehearted living. She refers to these characteristics as guideposts, and today we are ready for guidepost number 3, cultivating a resilient spirit by letting go of powerlessness. Let's start with a prayer. God, life has a way of beating us down and trying to break us. Don't let that happen. Show us how we can be more than conquerors. Show us how we can live in the spirit and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. She grew up in a dysfunctional home and then married early, mostly to escape the dysfunction. But as it turns out, the young man she married had his own problems and came from his own crazy, dysfunctional family. At first, he seemed sweet, but with time, he became more and more abusive. Within a year, she gave birth to their first child, a beautiful daughter. Determined that her daughter was going to have a better shot at life, she went back to school, went to college, studying to become an occupational therapist. But with the passage of time, he became more and more erratic. He was supposed to be the breadwinner while she was in school, hold down a job, but sometimes he didn't show up at work. Sometimes he came home late, more and more abusive. Over time, giving her less and less money to buy diapers and food, she herself, already thin, began to lose more weight for lack of food, determined that at least her infant daughter was going to have enough to eat. One day, she says, I found myself standing in the grocery store and trying to decide, will I buy soap or salt? She needed both, she said, but could only afford one. Will it be soap or salt? It was one of those moments, she says, where you ask yourself, how did I get here? Then one day she comes home to their apartment to find a big eviction notice posted on their door. He has disappeared, abandoned them, nowhere to be found, and she has 48 hours to figure out where to go. But there's no place to go. So she loaded up three big trash bags with whatever she could carry, gathered up her little daughter, and went to a women's shelter, where they were surrounded by prostitutes and addicts. She says, I locked myself in my little room there, laying on an army cot 6 inches off the floor in the darkness. She said, I refused to come out. I didn't want to eat. They were banging on my door saying, you should at least eat. She didn't want to eat. She says, I cried. I cried so hard it almost made me vomit. Deep grief. Laying there in the darkness on that army cot, listening to rats run through the walls of the building, keeping her daughter right there on her chest for fear of what would happen if the rats found her. And on top of it all, she said, it was Christmas. Her daughter was spending her first Christmas in a homeless shelter. I'll come back to that story in a second, but let's stop there and let me ask you a question. If that were to happen to you, if you were that woman, who, by the way, is a friend of mine who gave me permission to share her story, but if you were her facing what she faced, life coming apart at the seams, no money, abandoned by your spouse, no place to live, you had to drop out of school, all alone with your infant daughter in the dark in a homeless shelter at Christmas time, how would you respond? Give up? Become a victim? Blame God? Blame your parents? Grow bitter? Yield to despair? Escape to alcohol or drugs? What would you do when life gets really tough? How resilient are you? Picture it. A young man of 27 standing in his mother's kitchen and complaining to her about how hard his life is. Mom, he said, it just seems like when I solve one problem, another one pops up. Why can't I get ahead? Meanwhile, Mom is cooking. She puts water in three pots, puts each on the stove and turns it on high, and then pours carrots into one of the pots, pours eggs into another of the pot, and then coffee beans in the third. He continues venting as the water comes to a boil. He says, I don't know why I can't get a break. Everything I try, it just seems to go wrong. Eventually, Mom takes the pots off the stove, drains the water, pours the contents into three bowls. Alejandro, she says, take a look and tell me what's in each bowl. Well, he says, in that bowl, there are mushy carrots that have all fallen apart. And in that bowl, hard-boiled eggs. And in that bowl, coffee. Taste the coffee, she says. Whoa, he says, that's strong. Exactamente. Son, she says, three things experienced the same thing, 212 degrees of temperature, and each responded differently. The carrots became mush and fell apart. The eggs became hard-boiled, but the coffee became richer and stronger. Alejandro, which one are you going to be? On the one hand, I love that story because it reminds us of how important resilience is. On the other hand, I hate it because it tells me what I'm supposed to be, but not how. There are a lot of churches in this world that spend a lot of time telling us what we're supposed to be, but never getting around to telling us how. Here at Life Journey, we want to be a how-to church. We want to be the kind of church that is taking time to talk about not just what we're supposed to be, but how we become that, how we can live our faith in Jesus Christ operationally on the ground from day to day. So let's don't just rhapsodize about the beauty of resilience today. Let's get down into the details and ask, what is it that separates people who thrive in hard times from those who don't? Which is precisely one of the key questions that Brené Brown has studied in her sociological research. Brené says, as I collected and analyzed my data, I heard stories about people cultivating wholehearted lives despite adversity. I learned about people's capacities to stay mindful and authentic under great stress and anxiety. And I heard people who were able to transform trauma into wholehearted living. Naturally, that led her to ask, why? What sets these people apart? The data appeared to be driving her to a particular conclusion, a conclusion she says that at first I resisted because I knew it would be unpopular in academic circles. But, she said, the data was so compelling, it forced me to conclude, in her words, that feelings of hopelessness, fear, blame, pain, discomfort, vulnerability, and disconnection sabotage resilience. And the only experience in my research that seemed broad enough to combat a list like that was spirituality. According to the people I interviewed, the very foundation of their resilience was their spirituality. Her conclusion? Practicing spirituality is what brings healing and brings resilience. Or, as Elizabeth Kubler-Ross says, people are like stained glass windows. They sparkle and shine when the sun is out. But when the darkness sets in, their beauty is revealed only if there is a light from within. In other words, people of deep faith in Brené Brown's research seem to have a distinct advantage in resiliency in hard times. Why is that? Brené, in her research, was able to identify three key spiritual principles, three truths, if you will, that when embraced will enable us to become remarkably resilient. First, she says, in resilient people, she consistently noticed a unique kind of hope. Most people, when we hear the word hope, most people tend to think of something that is light and breezy, almost wishful thinking like. People tend to think of okay, this is what I want in life, and I hope that it's going to be fun, fast, and easy. For example, picture somebody who is single and hoping and praying and waiting to meet that perfect person. And so he prays and says, God, please, I'm all alone and I've been waiting all these years. Bring across my path Ms. Wright or Mr. Wright, and I'm just going to sit here on my behind and wait until you deliver to me the hope of my heart. A man was having dinner one evening in a fine dining restaurant all by himself. Adjacent to him, at a nearby table, he couldn't help but notice a gorgeous redhead also by herself. He wanted to summon the courage to get up and introduce himself to her, but he just couldn't. He was too shy, and so instead he prayed, God, please do something to make it possible for me to meet this beautiful woman. Just then, as fate would have it, she sneezed with such force that her glass eye popped out of socket and went flying through the air. Reflexively, he caught it, handed it back to her. Here, ma'am, I believe this belongs to you. She was mortified, of course, horribly embarrassed. I'm so sorry, she said. How can I make it up? I tell you what, she says, I'll buy your meal. So she joins him at his table. They have a wonderful conversation. So good that afterwards they go to the coffee shop for dessert. She shares the secrets of her heart. He shares the secrets of his heart. At the end of the evening, She pays for everything, gives him a kiss, and says, "When can I see you again?" He says, "Are you always this nice to all the guys you meet?" "No," she says. "Well, why me?" he asks. "Oh, I don't know," she says. "I guess you could say you caught my eye." That is how we wish life worked, right? Fast, fun, easy. Your wish is God's command. When most people hear the word hope, that's what they think of. But then life quickly proves disappointing, discouraging. What we really need, Brené Brown says, is a more gritty kind of hope. That is best captured in this phrase: "I know it's going to be tough, but with God's help, I can do it." I know it's going to be tough, but with God's help, I can do it. The Apostle Paul is the perfect example of that kind of hope at work. There's a place in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, where Paul gives us a litany of all of the hardships that he experienced on his missionary journeys. Paul says, 5 times I received 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys I was in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. In toil and hardship, through a many sleepless nights, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. And yet, despite that, the Apostle Paul was happy. He had joy. He had hope. How's that possible? He tells us. Philippians 4:12. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being well-fed and going hungry, of having plenty and being in need. What's your secret, Paul? He tells us in the next verse, in a single epic sentence, one of the most popular verses in all of the Bible, Philippians 4:13, Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." A close echo, of course, of Brené Brown's phrase, "I know this will be tough, but with God, I can do it." A gritty, realistic hope that sustains us in our greatest times of trouble. Learn to cultivate that kind of hope in yourself. What is it that you're hoping for in your life today? You're praying for it. It's your dream. Say to yourself, not, "God, give it to me quick and easy." Say to yourself, "This is going to be tough, but with God, I can do it." When we left off the story of my friend, she was in the homeless shelter, lying on the floor on that army cot, listening to the rats run through the walls in the darkness of the night. Her daughter on her chest for fear of the rats. She says, "I was looking out a tiny window at an orange street light. Christmas time." When she says, "I finally broke down and I prayed. And I said, 'God, if you are there, I need you to show up because I won't make it without you.'" And in that moment, she says, "I felt the presence of God saying to me, 'I'm right here with you on the floor, in the rats, in the dark. Together, we'll get through this.'" She said, "Jeff, there wasn't some big miracle. It was just that from that point on, as little opportunities presented themselves, I seized them. I got a job offer. I took it. After a couple weeks and a few paychecks, I was able to convince an apartment complex to rent me an apartment. They were out of the shelter. And then," she said, "when I was convinced I had enough cash flow to pay all my bills, I went back to school. And all of those classes that I'd had to drop out of in the middle of the semester that I got F's in, I had to retake them. It was tough, but with God, I did it. I turned those F's into A's. Full-time job, single mom raising a child, back to school. It wasn't easy, but she ended up graduating with honors at the top of her class. She goes out and she gets a job as an occupational therapist. She says in the interview, they asked me, what are your salary expectations? She said, I didn't know what to say. So she said, I just threw out a number, $50,000. That's good, they said. We can meet that. She said, immediately, I knew I had lowballed myself. But she said, I didn't care. I just sat there and kept saying to myself, be calm, be calm. You don't have to be broke anymore. She said, I held it together until I got out of the office. And then she said, I literally skipped to my car. I don't have to be broke anymore. What am I going to do with $50,000? The person that I've been telling you about is someone that many of you know. She was a part of our congregation, a member of our congregation for years before she moved to Texas several years ago. I'm talking about Lynette Bradford. And Lynette is one of the most awesome, powerful, indomitable spirits I have ever known. By the way, she writes a beautiful spiritual blog that you can find at LynetteBradford.com. Check it out. I asked Lynette this past week when I was talking to her, I said, what would you say was the key to getting through that period of great hardship? She said, oh, perseverance. She said, I kept saying to myself, I will not go back, no matter how long I have to fight, no matter how deep I have to climb, I'm going to get out of this hole. This is going to be tough, but with God, I can do it. This is the first key principle to cultivating a resilient spirit that will be able to stand in times of greatest testing. Principle number one is an attitude of hope that says this will be tough, but with God's help, I can do it, which then naturally leads us to Brené's second key principle, which builds on the first. She said, as I studied people with high resilience, I noted that they had what she calls critical awareness, an academic term. A less academic term would be perspective. She said, I noticed that they all seemed to share a certain realistic perspective. Most people, she says, if you observe most people, you will notice that when something tragic happens to them, they act shocked and surprised. Like, how is this happening to me? Like something extraordinary is happening. We take a huge step forward, Brené Brown says, when we recognize and accept, as the Bible says, time and chance happen to all. Ecclesiastes 9:11. Or as someone else once famously said, nobody gets out of here alive. Time. Notice that it doesn't say time and chance happen to bad people. It says time and chance happen to all. The sooner we recognize that and accept the normalcy of that, the sooner we can get on with the gift of life. I told some of you before how years ago when my grandma Minor was dying of cancer, I said to her one day, Grandma, I'm so sorry that this is happening to you. She, a deeply spiritual woman, without a trace of pity in her voice, said back to me, oh, honey, she said, don't worry, everybody gets to do this once. I was stunned by the wisdom and the power and the humility of those words. Simple, homespun wisdom. Everybody gets to do it. Her attitude was, we all have to take our turn. It's my turn. It's just the way it is. She wasn't fighting it. She wasn't railing against it. It's just the way it is. One of the key steps in moving toward resilience is accepting life is going to be tough. Charmed people and people of misfortune all experience tragedy. A family was driving in their SUV through Amish country in northern Indiana when they came roaring up behind an Amish horse and buggy, noticed on the back of the buggy a homemade bumper sticker that said, "Energy efficient vehicle runs on oats and grass. Caution, don't step in the exhaust." In this life, from time to time, we're all going to step in it. There is going to be tragedy. Tragedy in every one of our lives. But people of deep faith know, no matter how tough it gets, there will always be enough. No matter how tough it gets, God will always make sure that I have enough to get through what I'm facing, even if it's the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. One of the most interesting factoids from Brené Brown's research is she says she discovered in her research that one of the most toxic things that anybody can ever say to themselves is, "I can't be happy with what I have. I don't have enough." Let that sink in. Objective empirical research has documented that one of the most toxic things you can ever say to yourself is, "I can't be happy with what I have. I don't have enough." People of deep faith know that somehow, some way, there will always be enough to get through what we're facing. Not long ago, I read a short story written by an anonymous author telling about how when he was a child, his mom loved to embroider. He tells how as a child, he often sat at her knee and looked up as she held that round hoop in her hand and stitched in between the boundaries of that hoop. From the bottom side looking up, he said, "All I would see was a jumble of colors and stitches." If you've ever seen embroidery from the backside, it looks like a jumble of a mess. He says, "I would ask my mom, 'What are you doing?' She would say, 'I'm making something.'" Then he says, when she would finish, she would invite him up on her knee. And from up there looking down, he said, "I would see an amazing flower or a beautiful sunset. And I would say, 'Mama, how did you do that?' And she would say, 'Well, you couldn't see it from down there, but there was a pre-drawn pattern on the cloth, and I was just following the design.'" God is like that mother, and we are like that child. From the bottom side looking up, it often looks like a jumbled mess. "What are you doing, God?" "I'm making something." And then someday we get to the top side and get to look back down and see something beautiful. God has made something beautiful. Even if I took a wrong stitch somewhere or somebody imposed a wrong stitch on my life, God, the master artist, the master embroiderer, improvises and can draw great beauty from even the worst mistakes and the greatest tragedies. People of deep faith understand the key principles of, one, gritty hope that says this will be tough, but with God's help I can do it. And number two, they adopt a gritty, realistic perspective on life that says everybody, including me, will experience tragedy, but God will always make sure I have enough. Which then finally brings us to the third, Brené's third principle. Let's cover it quickly. She says, "I've also observed in my research that resilient people learn a willingness to lean into pain rather than numbing the pain." She puts it this way: "The most powerful emotions that we experience have very sharp points, like the tip of a thorn. When they prick us, they cause us discomfort and even pain. Just the anticipation or fear of these feelings can trigger intolerable vulnerability in us. We know it's coming, like when you're in the doctor's office and you're about to get that shot and you cringe as you wait for it. And naturally, when we have that kind of experience, when we see emotional pain coming, our natural instinct is to duck for cover, to want to do something to numb it with things like alcohol, drugs, food, sex, relationships, money, work, caretaking, gambling, staying busy, affairs, chaos, shopping, planning, perfectionism, constant change, the internet, anything to distract myself, anything so I don't have to feel this emotional pain. Problem is, that almost always backfires. Years ago, when we first moved into this building, the one-seater restroom that's at the far west end of the building didn't have an exhaust fan in it. That restroom is closest to the church offices, and so during the week, that restroom often got used. So if you would happen to walk into that restroom after somebody had fouled the air with zero circulation, it's tucked back in a corner, you would walk into a cloud of terrible stink. So somebody got the bright idea of bringing in a bottle of Glade air freshener, lilac scented, so that if you fouled the air, you could, you know, spray it, make it sweet. If you would then happen to walk into that restroom a minute after somebody had done that, you would now walk into a cloud of the most unnatural, stomach-turning, disgusting smell you have ever experienced in your life. Imagine if poo grew on lilac bushes, what it would smell like. Because that is exactly what that restroom would smell like when you walked. It was so stomach-turning, I threw the bottle of Glade away. I would rather just smell the stink straight up than to have to encounter this unnatural sweet stink. Numbing our pain is like spraying lilac over the stink. It just makes it worse. Instead, the Bible shows us a better way. The Bible encourages us to have the courage to dare to lean into our pain in prayer, to practice processing our pain in prayer. You see it written throughout the Psalms. You heard Pastor Vivian share that psalm with us a little bit earlier. Psalm 88:1. O Lord God of my salvation, when at night I cry out in your presence, let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. I picture Lynette in that homeless shelter crying out to God. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the land of the dead. This is somebody who is processing his pain, feeling her pain, not trying to cover it up. It's raw. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like those who have no help, like those forsaken among the dead. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves. Selah. Selah is a Hebrew word that, as best we can tell, means pause and think about that. So here this person is pouring out her pain to God, and the Holy Spirit says back to her, stop and think about that for a minute. Feel your pain. Let it run through you. In my Oasis group this week, somebody said, when I was in therapy, she says, and I'd be having a particularly painful moment in my counselor's office, my counselor, she said, would often say to me, I know you're experiencing a lot of pain right now, but sit with it for a moment. Don't rush on and distract yourself with something else. Sit with it for a moment. In the movie Dunes, there's a character who, when speaking of the pain of fear, says, I will let it pass through me. Where fear has gone, there shall then be nothing. Only I will remain. When we have the courage to let pain run through us, we come out the other side stronger, better. When we mask it, we fall apart. We get distorted and dysfunctional. I asked Lynette in your hard times, were you ever tempted to numb the pain? Oh, yes, she says. She says, my go-to numbing activity has always been food, especially, she said, since I experienced a shortage of food. To this very day, she says, when I'm anxious, if I'm not mindful, I'll find myself trying to numb my feelings through food. What is your go-to numbing activity? That kind of self-awareness is critical, because when we find ourselves going there, we need to stop and ask, what is it that I need to work through and feel that I'm suppressing, that I'm trying to mask? Let me close with this. As you probably know, Stephen Curtis Chapman is one of the most popular contemporary Christian singers and songwriters ever. He's lived a charmed life, but time and chance happened to all. His time came on May 17th, 2008. His teenage son went out to back the family SUV out of the driveway, didn't see his five-year-old sister Maria walk behind him. He backed over his sister. She lingered for 4 days before she died. Chapman was, of course, devastated. Months later, when he finally resumed his concert tour, at the first concert, the opening song he sung was Matt Redman's Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. The refrain in that song, quoting the words of Job, says, you give and take away. You give and take away, but still my heart will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Chapman told the audience that that was the very song he had sung the moment his daughter breathed her last. He told them, as I sang this song, it wasn't a song. It was a cry, a primal scream, a prayer. But in it, I somehow found an amazing comfort and peace that surpassed all understanding. Chapman would go on to write these lyrics. I've walked the valley of death's shadow, so deep and dark I could barely breathe. I've had to let go of more than I could bear, and I've questioned everything I believe. Still, even here in this great darkness, a comfort and a hope comes breaking through. As I can say, in life or death, God, we belong to you. People are like stained glass windows. They sparkle and shine when the sun is out. But when the darkness sets in, their beauty is revealed only if there is a light from within. Practice these three spiritual principles that Brené highlights for us, and you will be like a stained glass window that in the darkest night is lit from within. Selah.